Acts chapter 21. We will be reading, beginning our reading this morning at the last verse of chapter 21, that's verse 40, and read through verse 16 of chapter 22. Acts chapter 21, verse 40 through chapter 22, verse 16. And we had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you. And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith, I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city of Cilicia, yet brought up in the city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day. And I persecuted this way unto the death. Now notice something here, but let's pause for a moment and look with me. He says, I persecuted this way. He's not talking about the manner in which he persecuted. He's talking about those whom he persecuted. He's speaking when he says, I persecuted this way. He's not saying this is the way that I did it. He's saying these are the ones I persecuted. Those of this way. What is this way? Isn't it interesting? Think about this for a moment. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. He said, I persecuted this way, those who follow after Christ, believers, the church, unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women. As also the high priest both bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus, to bring them which were there, bound unto Jerusalem, for to be punished. And it came to pass that, as I made my journey, and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell unto the ground, and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? What a question. Do you see what Paul asked here? He says, Who art thou, Lord? And he saith unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Another comment just to make here. If you look at Acts chapter 9, in fact, let's do this for a moment, because this will maybe help clarify some things if you ever get stuck here. Turn back to Acts chapter 9. Acts chapter 9 is actually the account of Paul's conversion, his actual road to Damascus conversion experience when he was saved. And if you look at Acts chapter 9, and if you look at the actual account, I want to compare these two with you so that you see and have an understanding here. Look at Acts chapter 9, verse 7. And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Now look at Acts chapter 22, verse 9. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Do you see the difference there? In Acts chapter 20 or Acts chapter 9, verse 7, it says, they heard a voice and saw no man. And yet in Acts chapter 22, verse 9, it says, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. Let me just clarify this for you real quick. It's not that difficult. It's not contradicting. It's really not difficult. If you were looking the Greek, here's what you'll find. The words that are used here in Acts chapter 22, 9, they mean that the men there heard the voice, as it says in Acts chapter 9, verse 7, but they had no understanding of what was being said. And here's what he says here in Acts 22, 9. They that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. It's saying they had no understanding of what was said. In Acts chapter 9, verse 7, it says they did hear and they heard, but they still did not understand in Acts 9, 7. And in Acts 22, 9, it's not that they could not hear a sound, but they had no understanding of that which they heard, whereas Paul did. So let's move on. Verse 10, And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him. And he said, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you again this morning for the opportunity we have to gather here with this body of believers. Thank you, Lord, for the fellowship we can share because of Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that truly every soul in this place this morning, no matter what their condition might be, God, that today would be the day in which all men who've gathered here together will acknowledge the preeminence of Jesus Christ, the truth of your lordship. Lord, may that not only be something that we claim and profess, but may that truth be a reality in our lives that we submit to he who is the just one, the Lord, Jesus Christ. I pray that you would use your word as you have promised to do, Lord. We know that your word does not return void, and we trust you to do with it that which needs to be done in every heart and life. And Lord, may you meet the needs, and may hearts be subjected, submitted to you this morning. May your word penetrate our hearts. May it permeate our very being. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you, and be seated. This passage of Scripture provides an account of Paul's defense. That becomes very evident whenever Paul says in chapter 22, verse 1, the second verse that we read this morning, he said, "I make now unto you," he said, "my defense which I make now unto you. Hear ye my defense which I make now unto you." And so Paul is making a defense concerning the accusations which were made against him in chapter 21. The Scriptures provide this defense in the last verse of chapter 21 and then in chapter 22. And we see chapter 21 again, verse 40 through chapter 22, verse 2. "When he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand of the people." So Paul was beckoning them, calling them to himself that they might hear the defense. So he beckoned them unto himself. And then it says that when there was made a great silence, when they quieted down, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying, now that's important, and we'll get into that in a moment. Why did he speak in Hebrew? "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense which I now make unto you." Notice verse 2. "And when they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith." And verse 2, notice is in parentheses. Often in Scripture, there are parenthetical statements, parenthetical warnings that are given, such as in Hebrews. However, in many cases when there's parentheses, the reason there are parentheses is it's interjecting a clarification of the previous truth that was just spoken. And so here we're being told in parentheses, notice verse 2, "When they heard that he spake in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence, and he saith." And so the Hebrew tongue caused them, the fact that Paul spoke in Hebrew to them, caused them to give him even more an ear, if you will. They even grew more silent, and they wanted to hear more intently what he had to say, because they did not believe he was a Hebrew. So that kind of caught them off guard. Paul's defense, as we'll see, is in response to the Jerusalem riot, which we find in chapter 21, which we've already covered, in which the Jews from Asia Minor specifically made three accusations against Paul. The first was they made an accusation that Paul was against the people. The second was they made an accusation that Paul was against the law. And the third was they made an accusation that Paul was against the temple or the synagogue or this holy place, as they call it. These accusations were, of course, accusations which were rooted and grounded in a gross misunderstanding and misrepresentation of the truth. The very accusations which were made against Paul were in reality true of those who accused Paul. In other words, Paul was accused of being against the people, but it's Paul who's proclaiming the gospel to them. It is Paul who is speaking truth to them. It is the Jews, it was the Jews in truth, the religious Jews, who in reality are against the people. And that is evident not only in that they do not proclaim Christ, but in the fact, as Jesus said in his earthly ministry, that they place burdens upon the people that they themselves, the Pharisees, could not keep. They could not bear the very burden they told the people. It would be like this, just to give you an understanding, and this happens a lot, by the way. It'd be like a preacher standing up telling you, now this is what you need to do to live holy, and laying all of these burdens upon you that he himself cannot even live out. I hope you understand this. And you say, every week we come, you probably say this, we hear of the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Absolutely so. And here's why. Because I cannot be holy in and of myself, and neither can you. But Christ is all sufficient. And to live in the sufficiency of Jesus Christ is what I must do, and it's what you must do. And therefore, I'm not placing burdens upon you that you must bear, saying you must do this and do that to be holy and to walk closer to God. All I'm saying to you is submit to Christ, allow him to live through you, and you will be holy before God. His life will be manifested through yours. So these religious Jews acted against the people, acted against the law, and against the temple or the synagogue. And although the same Jews accused Paul, it was these religious Jews who had actually perverted the worship of God, which was ultimately demonstrated in what manner? Through the rejection of Jesus Christ. These same Jews are the ones who rejected Jesus. So therefore we see they had perverted the worship of God. The people in this account were so outraged by the gospel message which Paul preached that they took Paul and would have killed him. We find in chapter 21 in the previous verses. They would have killed him had the Lord not intervened. In the face of death, Paul desired to speak and provide a defense for the accusations against him at this Jerusalem riot. Now the defense of Paul is rather interesting. And there's three specific things, if you will, that occur during Paul's defense, or that Paul uses. There's three elements, if you will, to Paul's defense, which he makes. Paul does not, notice, first of all, and this is something we need to consider, Paul does not simply deny the accusations. A defense is not simply saying, that's not true, though that may be part of it, but Paul didn't simply deny the accusations. Nor does Paul begin to testify of all the glorious things and work that God had done during his three missionary journeys. Paul doesn't get up and begin to testify of all that God's done. Here's proof. Here's the proof. Look at what God's done. Let me explain something to you. If we're not careful, we get in that, we will put ourselves in that same situation to where if we aren't cautious in this, many times you've heard the saying, and actually this is really not even truly what is said, but the old adage goes as we know it, the proof is in the pudding. Whatever that means. The proof is in the pudding, right? That's how we know that adage, even though that's not accurate, but still that's the way we know it. And so it's been said the proof is in the pudding. In other words, you know, the evidence, what is produced by this is the evidence that something is here. Well, here's the reality of it. The church today has grown to a point, or I say grown, that's probably a poor choice of a word to use. The church has digressed to the point to which it judges its obedience, if you will, on the scales or on measuring by worldly standards. And so, you know, for instance, based on how big the church is or what the church is doing, this, that, and the other, that is the basis of its success. I'm often comforted by this truth in Scripture, and I will misquote this intentionally, okay? Moreover, it's required in stewards that a man be found successful. That's not what it says. What does it say? That a man be found faithful. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful. And so the measurement is not what is produced. The measurement is whether or not we're aligned with the Word of God and faithful to truth. And so that's what we find with Paul. Paul does not simply say, look, here's the evidence. Look at all that God's done in my three missionary journeys. In reality, we find Paul's approach to be quite different and even unusual for a man who is facing a hostile crowd who wants to kill him. Verse 3, notice with me. I am verily a man which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law of the fathers, and was zealous towards God, as ye all are this day. Notice what Paul does here. At the very beginning, Paul identifies with them. Do you see that? He says, I was where you are. He said, I am a Jew. He goes, and I was zealous. I was educated, and I was zealous towards God as you are. There's something must be understood at the onset of Paul's defense. Had he chosen to do so, Paul could have immediately claimed his Roman citizenship, which he does in the end, near the end of this text. But he could have immediately claimed his Roman citizenship to those who were accusing him. Yet rather, He chose to explain that he was a Jew born in Tarsus, which was a Hellenistic city, meaning a city where there were Greek-speaking Jews, and that he had been raised and taught in Jerusalem. The people had already accused Paul of being an Egyptian. In chapter 21, verses 37 and 38, it says, "And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, 'May I speak unto thee?' Who said, 'Canst thou speak Greek? Art not thou that Egyptian, which before these days made us an uproar and led us out into the wilderness, 4,000 men that were murderers?' In his answer, Paul chose to speak in the Hebrew tongue, which captured the attention of the people, the audience which he had. For many of them, Hebrew was their native tongue. It was their native language. Look at verse 40 with me, if you will. And we had given him license, of chapter 21. Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with the hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue, saying." Now, here we find in this one verse, we find again the true meaning of what Paul meant in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, which we dealt with a couple of weeks ago, in regards to becoming all things to all men. Paul could have said, "I am a Roman citizen." And at that point, not only would they have no longer wanted to kill him, they would not have touched him. Because if he was a Roman citizen, these are Jews. And though the Jews are given religious liberty in Jerusalem, they are still under the Roman government. And so for Paul to say, "I'm a Roman citizen," would have meant that they would have been hands off. But notice Paul doesn't do that. Why does Paul not do that? Wouldn't it have been more advantageous for Paul to have said, "I am a Roman citizen, and therefore I demand that you send me to Rome to be tried, or you send me to Rome to be questioned," which is where he wanted to go in the first place. But Paul does not do that. Why does he not do that? Here's why. Paul says, "I become all things to all men." And Paul knew that he had an audience to which he could proclaim the gospel. And so he spoke to them in the Hebrew tongue that they might listen to what he had to say. So in other words, Paul utilized his knowledge. He utilized his speech. He utilized his cultural background for the sake of propagating the gospel. I hope you understand this. Look, this is not an insignificant matter. Paul's entire being, Paul's entire existence, Paul's entire life was committed to one truth, the propagating of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ. Everything Paul had learned, he understood was for this sake, the gospel's sake. Everything that Paul, his whole background had taken place for this sake, for the gospel's sake. Let me interject this here, and I want to move on, but the Lord's brought this to mind. There is not one thing, and I don't know everything about your life any more than you know everything about mine. I don't know all of your background. I know many of you and your backgrounds, but I don't know all of your backgrounds, and even those that I know, I don't know everything about your backgrounds. But if you are a born-again believer in Christ, understand this truth. God always has providentially worked in your life. Even before your salvation, God providentially worked in your life. And there is not one thing, whether it's bad as we would see it or good as we would see it, there is not one thing that has ever transpired in your walk of life that is not purposed by God to be used to His glory and the furtherance of the gospel. There are things that I have experienced. There are things my family has experienced that I would not wish upon anyone. But do you know what? It's very evident that all things are worked by God to His glory for the furtherance of the gospel. And there are things that have happened in my life that open a door for me to minister and witness to people that otherwise I would never be able to. And the same is true about your life. Look, never count one thing as insignificant in your life, because we have a God who is interested in the details and is working through the details of our lives. So Paul used all of his knowledge, all of his background, all of his understanding, all of his education, for what purpose? For the furtherance of the gospel. Notice the first notable element of Paul's defense was this. It's Paul's admission of his sin. Now, usually when we think of a defense, what do we think about? If you were the one being accused, and just be honest, okay? And I'll know the super spiritual ones when you speak, okay? I will know. Let me rephrase that. When I say super spiritual, what I really mean is hypocritical. Okay? If this were you and me, and we were standing before people who were ready to kill us, literally, hated us, hated what we were preaching and teaching, hated to even look at us. They're riled up against us, and they're ready to literally strangle us or mutilate us and kill us. What would be one of the first things that we would probably say? We would, in our defense, I would dare say to you, it probably would not be, I am guilty of this. We would want to do everything we could to, and even if, look, Paul could have made many statements here that would not have been wrong. He could have said, look, I've been on these missionary journeys and been beaten, and I've submitted to God, and he's blessed tremendously. Paul could have said, well, I'm not against the people, and let me show you how I'm not. But he does not do that. The first thing he does is identify with the people in their guilt, recognizing and admitting that he himself was guilty. Do you see that? Look at verses 4 and 5, his admission of his sin. And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, for whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound in Jerusalem for to be punished. Paul's explanation of his previous life is important for two reasons. First of all, Paul did not attempt to make light or overlook his past sins. See, Paul is not standing before these people trying to present himself as self-righteous. But he's saying, I am a sinner and I have sinned. And he's not, look, Paul is not gloating in his sin. He's identifying with them because they are doing the same exact thing to Paul that Paul had done to other believers prior to his salvation and faith in Christ. Look, we never glory in our sin. Paul is not glorying in his sin. And in a moment you'll see, it's not that he glories in his sin at all. He's glorying in the salvation that's in Jesus Christ. But Paul did identify with the people. Listen, if you and I cannot identify with those to whom we minister, if you and I have become so self-righteous that we live above meaning, not that our lives are not holy and consecrated, again, I guess the best way to explain is this. God calls us to separation, not isolation. And there is a vast difference. It's one thing to live among people, but yet not partake of the sins of the people. It's another thing to isolate yourselves from people in an attempt to stay separate from them to the point that there is no gospel witness among the people. So we are called to separation, not isolation. Paul readily confessed, second, Paul did not make light or overlook his past sins, but second, Paul readily confessed that although he had been religious, he was lost in acting in sin. If you're ever called to give a defense for the sake of the gospel, let me give you a warning. According to the scriptures, it is imperative that you nor I, that we never attempt to overlook or dismiss our guilt. One cannot outrun their past. You understand that? You cannot outrun your past. You can't. And what's done in the past is done. Do you know how many people, even believers, how many people who even the, and those who are not saved, how many attempt to outrun their past, to move beyond their past? When I say move beyond, I mean get away from it as though it never existed, as though it did not happen. Look, if it happened, it happened. If you're guilty, you're guilty. You can't outrun that. It doesn't mean you dwell on it. It doesn't mean that you let it consume your life, but it's a reality. Listen, here's the glory of it. Believers, listen, if you're a believer in Christ, you don't have to attempt to outrun your past. You simply confront the past and understand that Christ has dealt with your past and you are forgiven in him and declared justified. Which, look, you might not can outrun your past, but being justified means this, that God has chosen to never remember your sin. And if God has chosen to never remember your sin, then you as well can move beyond that. Not ignoring it or not saying it's not real, but I've been forgiven. It is truly in my past. Romans 5, 1 and 2. We find in Christ we are forgiven and declared justified. Paul writes, therefore, and chapter 4 leads into this. So there's so much about justification here of such a great significance. But Paul says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You understand? We've been justified. We've been declared righteous. And by the way, righteous means, do you understand what righteous means? We've been justified by faith. And to be righteous means to be made right. And to be justified is not only to say, it's often, you've heard this, I'm sure, it's often been said, to be justified is, it's as though saying, just as if I'd never sinned. And there is a reality to that, but it's a little more than that, and here's what I mean. The word justified is a completed work. Notice what it says in chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, being justified, that's past tense. It's already done. Therefore, being justified by faith, a completed work. And being in the past tense, it means vindicated or put into a right relationship with God. As one who's been justified, I have been put into a right relationship with God. I'm going to make a statement here that may sound a little odd, but please understand the context and follow along. There will never be a day in my life as a believer in Christ that I am not right with God. Now think about that for a moment. You say, I don't understand that. Listen, because right has to do with the relationship, righteous. Okay? Now I may be out of fellowship with God, but if I died out of fellowship with God, guess what? I'm still right with God. Does that make sense? I am always right with God, and here's why. Because I am in Jesus Christ, His Son, in whom He is well pleased. And therefore, no matter even my fellowship, though I desire fellowship with Him, even if I step out of fellowship, I am still right with God. I'm still His Son. The relationship is still right, though the fellowship is not what it's supposed to be or could be. So I can sin and I can break fellowship. But understand, even out of fellowship, if I died out of fellowship, I am right with God because of Christ. What shall we say then? Chapter 6, interesting. Chapter 6 follows chapter 5. And Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. One of the strongest negative statements made in Scripture, God forbid, it must not be, it shall not be, it cannot be. So God has made us right with Him through a relationship, through the person of Jesus Christ. Through justification provided by faith in Christ alone, we now have a right relationship with God which cannot be altered. Your relationship with God, if you're a believer in Christ, will never change. Never. You've been made right with Him. Do you understand this? What a glorious truth. The second notable element of Paul's defense was Paul's explanation of his salvation. It came to pass that as I made, verse 6, my journey and was come nigh to Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came into Damascus. And when Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him, and he said, the God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. You know, look, there's a statement made here, and I don't want to belabor this, but I must point this out. Notice what Ananias says to Paul. First of all, he says he hath chosen thee. Paul, you're chosen of God. He said that thou shouldest know His will. Listen, and I understand there's moments in life that we must get alone with God and say, Lord, I really don't know what to do in this particular situation of life. I understand all that, but hear me. The will of God is not hidden to the believer. God has chosen us that we might know His will. It is the unbeliever that does not know the will of God. And it is the unbeliever who does not care about the will of God. But for the child of God, God's will is made known unto us. He goes on to say, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance, and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. And I said, Lord, they know that I am imprisoned and beaten in every synagogue, them that believe on thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by and consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment of them that slew him. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. There are three accounts of Paul's conversion recorded in the Scriptures. The first is Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 30, which we referred to a moment ago. And this is the actual account of Paul's salvation on the road to Damascus. The second is Acts chapter 22, 6 through 16, which is our text this morning. And this is the account of Paul's defense in Jerusalem. And the third is Acts chapter 26, verses 4 through 23, which is Paul's witness before King Agrippa. And so three times we find recorded Paul's conversion experience. In his commentary on Acts, John Paul Hill commented concerning the passage. He says this, the three accounts are parallel in their essentials but differ in small details. The most striking differences are to be seen in a comparison between the two accounts given in Paul's defense speeches. They are very much adapted to the audience to whom they were addressed. For instance, in the present speech before the Jewish mob here in Acts chapter 22, Paul gave close attention to Ananias and his devout Jewishness. In the speech of chapter 26 before Agrippa and the Roman officials, Ananias is not even mentioned. And once again, what we learn from that is that Paul demonstrated the meaning of his statement that he made in 1 Corinthians 9, in which he says, I become all things to all men. See, Paul utilized, he's not lying, he's not leaving out important details, but for the Jews, he emphasized Ananias, who was a respected Jew. And to the Romans, and Agrippa, he says nothing of Ananias because they're not concerned with him whatsoever. And so Paul had discernment of the Spirit and understanding to know to use his background, his testimony, in a manner in which it was effective to those whom would hear. There are several truths Paul points out concerning his salvation here in this text which we've read this morning. First of all, God revealed his glory to Paul. Notice verse 6 and 11. There shone from heaven a great light round about me. Then verse 11. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, the very light that shone, you know, God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Do you remember at the time of creation, the Lord said, let there be light, and there was no sun, there were no moon, there were no stars, there were no celestial beings, and God said, let there be light, and what happened? There was light. Do you know what light that is? That's the glory of God. That shone forth in heaven, we're told, when we reach glory to be with our Lord, that there is no sun. Why is there no sun? Because Christ, he is the light of the city. Here we find, Paul says, I saw a light, and he was blinded from the light because it was the very glory of God being revealed to Paul. Let me say this to you. God's glory does not blind us physically. I mean, because we've not seen it in this respect. Not, we've seen the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The world did. And then we've seen the glory of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And we continue to see God's glory revealed. But none of us have been blinded, literally, physically blinded, where we cannot see because of the glory of God. But God's glory still blinds us. Let me show you what I mean. When we truly see the glory of God, we are blinded to the things of this world. We are blinded to the desires of the flesh. We are blinded to our own self-righteousness because it does not exist. We are blind to everything and anything that does not pertain to God and his glory. God's glory still blinds, but in a different sense, if you will. But it causes us to see only that which is important, and that is his glory. Second, God confronted Paul with his sin. Oh, listen to this testimony. Here's Paul's testimony. God revealed his glory, and I was blinded. The second part of Paul's testimony is this. I was confronted with sin. I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? What was the sin of Paul at this moment? Of course, it's unbelief. We understand that. But how was Paul's unbelief being manifested in his life? Here's how. He was going around seeking out anybody of this way that he might persecute them, that he might silence Christ and silence the gospel of Christ, that he might kill the church and put it to rest. That was Paul's unbelief being manifested. And what does God do? He confronts him right in that sin and says, Paul, why do you persecute me? By the way, if you have any testimony at all of salvation, you know what? You have to testify in truth. God revealed his glory. And in the light of his glory, I was therefore confronted by my sin. With my sin. Three, God revealed himself to Paul through Jesus Christ. This is imperative for us to recognize and understand. God reveals himself to man in one way. The person of Jesus Christ. Notice verse 8. I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. Who art thou, Lord, was the question. And the reply was not, I am the God of glory. It's not, I am the creator of all that is. It's not, I am the judge of eternity. How did he respond to the question? I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Understand something. You do not come to God any other way but through the provision of God in Jesus Christ, his Son. And Paul says, who art thou, Lord? And he says, I am Jesus. Who's Jesus, the Savior? See, at this point in time, Paul didn't need a creator. And Paul didn't need a judge. Paul needed a Savior. So what does God do? He reveals himself to Paul as, I am the Savior. Why are you persecuting me? Why are you living in this unbelief? Then the fourth element of Paul's testimony is this, that God humbled him. Verse 7, again, I fell into the ground. That's pretty humbling. And heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Verse 10, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? First, it's who art thou, Lord? But then after the Lord says, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest, notice Paul now says, Lord, what do you want me to do? That's humility. Paul is humbled. Then fifth, part of Paul's testimony is that God provided instruction for Paul through his word. Verse 10, and the Lord said unto me, arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. When God redeems men from their sin, he does not leave them without instruction, but he has chosen to reveal to us his will. And here's the will of God for Paul at this time. Go to Damascus and wait. The sixth thing we find concerning Paul's testimony, the sixth element, is that God prepared and provided ministry for Paul. Look at verses 17 through 21. And it came to pass that when I was coming into Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Here the Lord is saying, leave Jerusalem because they're not going to hear you here. Because Paul had persecuted the church, that's the reason why. And I said, Lord, thou knowest I am prisoned and beaten in every synagogue them that believed on thee. And when the blood of the martyr Stephen was shed, I also standing by, consenting unto his death, and kept the raiment for them that slew him. Verse 21, and he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. I hope you're understanding what, look, these are not just random verses placed here just for us to read this morning. There is purpose and meaning to what we're reading, and here it is. God saved Paul on the road to Damascus. He tells him, leave Jerusalem. Do not go to Jerusalem because they're not going to hear you in Jerusalem because you have persecuted the church. And therefore, they're not going to believe that this is true, that you've been saved. They're not going to believe. They're not going to listen. He says, but I still have a work for you to do. Tie this in with what I showed you a little bit earlier. Paul's background at this point in time would not allow him to go to Jerusalem to testify of the gospel and grace of God because they would not have heard Paul. But God used his background to prepare him to go to the Gentiles where he would be heard. And by the way, eventually Paul would even be heard in Jerusalem to a degree. He's being heard in Jerusalem right now, though they will not believe, but yet he's being heard in Jerusalem right now in this text. Then we read verse 16, and I have to deal with this because this is something of great importance, and we'll move on to our last point. Verse 16 is a verse which needs clarification. Look at verse 16. And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. These verses are one of the verses that many people use for baptismal regeneration. And what that means is that you must be baptized. Through baptism we are saved. Look, we are not saved through baptism, okay? Meaning dunking in the water. That's not salvation. That is an evidence, an outward manifestation of belief in God. And furthermore, it's an outward commitment before others that I am now a follower of Jesus Christ. Which should be, people who are baptized should be held accountable to that statement, by the way. So they're saying, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. That's what baptism is saying. But notice in this passage, We read, "Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And so many people view this passage as though, "Be baptized and wash away thy sins." But there is a great problem with that statement, even its grammatical structure. John MacArthur comments on this passage accordingly. Listen to what he states. He said, "It is best to connect the phrase, 'wash away your sins,' with calling on his name. If we connect it with 'be baptized,' the Greek participle, which is translated in the English 'calling,' would have no antecedent." Let me explain what that means. In English grammar, and some of you may know this and some of you may not, in English grammar, there's what we call antecedents. Antecedents are... Dylan, what's an antecedent? He gets a zero on his next test. Dustin, what's an antecedent? They should know this. Does anyone know what an antecedent is? No? Okay. An antecedent is this. If you have a pronoun, and you use the pronoun later in a paragraph or in a sentence, there must be a noun to which that pronoun is referring to. That noun is the antecedent of the pronoun. So, for instance, if I said the church is having a picnic, they are going to the zoo. They is the pronoun, the antecedent to that is church. And that's important. I'm explaining that for a reason, because here in this passage, if you connect "be baptized and wash away your sins," you leave "calling on the name of the Lord" with no antecedent, which means it makes no sense. It's out of place. But if you read it as it's written, notice with me, if you will, please. "And now, why tarriest thou?" "Arise, comma, and conjunction. Be baptized, comma, and conjunction. Wash away thy sins, comma, calling on the name of the Lord." Wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. What's being said here is that baptized has nothing to do with washing away your sins. Calling on the name of the Lord has everything to do with washing away your sins. And so make sure you understand that. That's of great importance, because many people are misled by misunderstanding what the Scripture's saying and begin to believe in a baptismal regeneration. Whenever, look, there is no other name given on men whereby men must be saved. The name Jesus Christ. How are we saved? By calling upon the name of the Lord. And that's it. Faith in Christ alone. And so that's important that you understand that. I could not just pass through that without giving some explanation. Then we find the third notable element of Paul's defense, and the last one this morning, is Paul's pursuit of his legal rights. Now that seems a little odd, doesn't it? Notice verses 22 through 30. "And they gave him audience unto this word, and then being lifted up, their voices, they said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live.' And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging, that he might know wherefore they cried so against him." In other words, here's what's being said. They say, "We're going to bring him into the castle, we're going to beat him and examine him through the beating and talk to him through the beating to find why these people are so riled up against him." Verse 25, "And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, 'Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman?'" So they tied him up, is what's being said, with straps. And then they ask the question, Paul says, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" When the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, "Take heed what thou doest, for this man is a Roman." I told you a moment ago, if Paul would have just said this from the very beginning, they would not have touched him. So why is it that he did not say it then, but he is saying it now? Well, he had an audience in the Hebrew tongue that he would not have had otherwise. And now he has an audience among those who are respectful of the Roman government and authority. And so he says, "I'm a Roman citizen and I'm not condemned. Why are you beating me? This is not lawful." Then the chief captain came and said unto him, "Tell me, art thou a Roman?" He said, "Yea." And the chief captain answered, "With a great sum obtained I this freedom." And Paul said, "But I was free born." Then straightway they departed from him which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman, and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty wherefore he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear, and brought Paul down and set him before them. The situation is this. Paul had been falsely accused due to his preaching of the gospel. And as a result, the people have risen up against him, ready to not only beat him, but also to kill him. Yet, we find Paul informs those who are going to scourge him and beat him that he's a Roman citizen. Again, verse 25, Paul said, "Is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned?" I believe there's a truth we need to understand in light of Paul pursuing the law in his defense. And that's what Paul really does here. Do you understand that? Now, this may seem a little strange as believers, and we're going, well, how is that? Because Paul actually is using the law or pursuing after his quote-unquote legal rights. And that's really what he's saying. He's saying, is it lawful for you to beat me as a Roman citizen uncondemned? It is God, we must remember, who ordains the powers that be. Let us never forget that. Read through the book of Romans. It's very clear. There is no power in existence that is not ordained of God to be in power. The laws of the land are to be followed by God's people unless they directly oppose the word of God. As Peter said, whether it's better to obey God or man, you choose. But we're going to obey God. When the laws of the land are in direct contradiction to God's law, then you obey God's law. But to not obey the laws of the land when they're not in contradiction to God's law is for us to disobey God's law, because we're commanded to submit ourselves under the authority or powers that be. Yet this also means that if and when God's people are brought before the government of the land, or as a citizen of that land, they are also entitled to the same legal rights as any other citizen. And Paul is recognizing that here. Now, I do not believe that Paul was simply attempting to escape persecution. Hear me. Had this just been, and some people may think this, or listen, that's not it. Paul knew he was going to be persecuted in Jerusalem. He already been forewarned, and he said, I'm ready to not only be persecuted, but to die for the cause of Christ and the gospel. Paul knew persecution was coming. And if Paul simply wanted to escape persecution, he would have, from the onset of this discussion and this defense, said, I'm a Roman citizen, you have no right to touch me. But he didn't say that. So this is not simply an attempt to escape persecution. Paul was willing to suffer and die for the name of Christ and for the gospel. It's important for us to acknowledge in each part of Paul's defense, the purpose was always the furtherance of the gospel. By admitting his sin, Paul would humble himself before the people. He would identify with them, admit that he was simply a man who was guilty, as were they. By explaining his salvation, Paul would magnify the power of God to deliver a sinner such as himself, and the grace and providence of God to make him useful in his service, despite his past. And by pursuing his legal rights, Paul would take advantage of the laws in place, which would result in him being sent to Rome, that he might proclaim the gospel to those in Rome, as he had every other place he had been. Paul had already expressed both an awareness of the persecution that awaited him in Jerusalem and his willingness to both suffer and die for the sake and the cause of Christ. Acts 21:13. Then Paul answered, what mean ye to weep and to break my heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. It's important for us to recognize this truth. Paul's defense was never about Paul trying to escape persecution or escape suffering or to not face trouble. Paul's defense had one purpose, that through his defense, the gospel would be furthered. Do you see that? Listen, it's important for us as believers in Christ to understand this. I know you get this pound in week after week after week, but let us submit to this truth and embrace this truth that God has redeemed us for a purpose, that his glory might be made known in this earth, that his glory might be revealed in this world through the redemption which he has provided in the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, everything in my past, are you listening? Even my sin of my past, which is my fault, is still providentially worked by God that he might use even my past and your past for the furtherance of the gospel and for his glory. But that also means everything in my future. Whatever shall happen in the future is all to the glory of God and for the purpose of the furtherance of the gospel. And we like that, right? Everything in my past, no matter what it was, it's all according to the providential working of God, to the glory of God, and to the furtherance of the gospel. Do you rejoice in that today? You should. Do you rejoice in everything in your future is for the sake of the glory of God and the furtherance of the gospel, no matter what it is? Because we don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. And therefore, we look and go, I don't know what will happen tomorrow. I don't know what tomorrow holds. But as we often say, thank God we know who holds tomorrow. And so we know that the glory of God will be revealed, and we know that God will use whatever lies ahead for the furtherance of the gospel. But I forgot one, didn't I? No. I just want to see if you realize this as much as you do your past and your future. Everything today is for the glory of God and for the purpose of the furtherance of the gospel. See, we can look behind us and go, I sinned and these things were wrong, or these things were good in my life, but God's used it for his glory. And we can look in our future and go, to the future saying, well, we believe that everything God does, everything that happens will be according to God's purpose and plan, and God will receive glory and we will be used by God. But what about today? What about right now? Do we believe it as much today as we do for our past and our future? Do we really believe that today, no matter what it is that is transpiring, it's to the glory of God and for the purpose that God would use us to the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ?